open in your Bibles once again to John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 32 to 36. Focusing once again just on that one phrase in verse 35. Remember, we've been studying John 10, where Jesus introduces himself as the Good Shepherd. And then we came to this one part where Jesus refers to the Scriptures, and that has caused us to go into a little mini study on what the Scriptures are and what it means that they are inerrant. So let's follow along with me. John 10, verses 32 through 36. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and here's the phrase, "and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, take these words, and as we look into your word to see what it says about itself, we pray, Father, that you would impress it on our hearts and our minds, that we would really come to understand what it means when you say your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to picture in your minds a scene for me, if you would. Two men in cowboy garb get into an argument in an old Western saloon. The fight is broken up, but the hard feelings remain, so they decide they're going to handle this like men. So they agree to have an old-fashioned gunfight. And one of the men says, "You pick the time." The other replies, "We will meet when the earth rotates around its axis just enough to allow us to see the sun, and then we'll meet by the old cemetery." "What?" says the other man. Someone in the crowd who went through junior high school says, "He means sunrise." "Oh," says the other man, "why don't you just say so?" He says, "I just want it to be technically correct." That's what he says. "Silly," you say. "This would never happen. Nobody really talks like that." In fact, even when you watch the evening news, men and women with science degrees in meteorology will tell you what time to expect the sunrise and the sunset. Even rocket scientists that work for NASA in communications with Apollo astronauts spoke of what time the sun would rise and set in different locations on the earth. See, to speak of sunrise and sunset is much more expedient without sacrificing the truthfulness of the motion of the planets and moons around the sun. To put it more plainly, it's more effective in communicating data than the technical language actually is. It's important for our study that we understand certain things about communication. For the Bible is God communicating to us His truth. Therefore, how He communicates it is very, very important. But first, a couple of facts concerning communication. What is communication? Communication is the transfer of information, either from one place to another or from one person to another. That's the simplest definition of what communication is. And there are three things that are necessary for communication to take place. You need a transmitter or a sender. You need a receiver. And you need a language that is common to both. And this is true for all communications, even radio communication. If you have a transmitter and a receiver and they're on different frequencies, no communication takes place. someone must be giving the information and doing so in a way that the other person can understand it. Now, a few years ago, you may remember I was very, very privileged to preach and teach in a church and in a seminary in Medellin, Colombia. All the time I was there, especially in my preaching and teaching, I had a translator. And what I taught or preached, he translated into Spanish so the audience could understand it. If he didn't translate, all of the information I was imparting to that audience would have gone on deaf ears. They would not have understood. No communication would have taken place. The Bible is God's communication to us. He is communicating His truth in human languages. And we've already discussed the important topic of the original documents and translations, so we've already covered that. But we also need to understand some of the ways God has chosen to communicate His truth. I want to quote the next article from the 1978 Conference on Inerrancy. This is Article 13, and it says this. It's a little bit of a longer one, so I want you to listen carefully. First, the affirmation. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. By the way, this whole section is entitled The Bible in Truth. The denial says, we deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by a biblical phenomena such as a lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material in parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. It's a mouthful. There are critics of the Bible who deny inerrancy based upon the Bible's use of those literary devices that we just read about. But before we get into those issues, let's first examine the doctrine of truth. What is truth? Remember, we came to this topic based upon the word that Jesus said that the Scripture cannot be broken. That's the whole reason we're doing this study. The Scripture is reliable, it's authoritative, and it's inerrant because it is the inspired Word of God in written form. Therefore, it is absolute truth. Let's jump ahead in the Gospel of John for a moment, to where Jesus is standing before Pilate. And during that dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, we have this brief exchange. Verse 37 of chapter 18. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Notice this begins. Pilate asks him a question. "So you are a king." And Jesus affirms the correctness of his assertion and introduces into this dialogue the subject of truth. And in doing so, he asserts some important facts. First, he says that he has come into the world to testify to the truth. It's one of the reasons he was born, was to testify to the truth. That's from the lips of Jesus. That's a bold statement, but it is the testimony of the entirety of Scripture. And we'll address that in more detail in a few moments. Second important truth is that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. That's also very crucial. Make no mistake that Jesus is drawing a sharp dividing line between truth and falsehood. He said in other ways as well, if you're not with me, you're against me. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And he describes them variously as sheep and goats, wheat and tares, good trees and bad trees. Well, my good friend Corky Childs from Tennessee says, there's saints and ain'ts. But here is the same principle we've been studying in this Gospel of John from the beginning. The reason people don't heed the call of the Gospel is that they're not his sheep. They are not of the truth. If they were, they would hear the truth of his words. And so in response to those statements, Pilate makes a startling assertion. In the form of a question, but it's really an assertion. What is truth? He then addresses the crowd and says that he finds no fault in Jesus. And yet, what makes this statement even so startling is that after stating that he finds no fault, he's an innocent man. He hands Jesus over for scourging and crucifixion. So much for truth. You can see why he said, what is truth? What makes this seemingly simple question, what is truth? What makes it so difficult in our day and age? It's the influence of secular philosophy even impacting the thinking of the church. Happened to come across this, the January 29th issue, I think it's 2 years ago, 3 years ago maybe, issue of Philosophy News. We read this. Truth, like knowledge, is surprisingly difficult to define. We seem to rely on it almost every moment of every day, and it's very close to us, that's in quotes. Yet it's difficult to define because as soon as you think you have it pinned down, some case or counterexample immediately shows deficiencies. Ironically, every definition of truth that philosophers have developed falls prey to the question, is it true? And so the secularist finds himself constantly chasing their own philosophical tales with no real answer. And that is especially true of postmodernism, which is probably the greatest influence in our culture today. That same article that I just quoted says this about postmodernism. It says, postmodern thought covers a wide theoretical area but informs modern epistemology, particularly when it comes to truth. Postmodernism theories of truth are difficult to articulate in strict terms because postmodern theorists tend to eschew hard and fast definitions. And it continues, our beliefs function as filters that keep reality, if such a thing exists, beyond us. Since we can never access reality, it does no good to describe knowledge or truth in terms of reality because nothing we can actually say about it that's meaningful. Truth, then, is constructed by what we perceive and ultimately believe. Is there any wonder why people struggle with what is truth? The Christian has no such dilemma because he has a standard of truth. And it's not a sliding scale. It's not based upon a majority opinion. There is an objective standard that determines what is truth, and that standard is the Word of God. But ultimately, the standard is true because truth is found in God. Psalm 31. David states this fact in clear and concise terms. Verse 5, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. And in Isaiah, in the midst of warnings and cursings and blessings being given, we read this in Isaiah 65, verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. And Jesus made this exclusive claim that irritates the postmodern philosopher. By the way, if you ever want to get under the skin, I'm not saying you should do this, but if you do, quote this verse. You all know it. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's an exclusive statement. There is no other truth than that which is found in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges the same fact in Ephesians 4:21, where he says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." And we see Jesus affirm the same relating to the Holy Spirit in John 6, verse 17. He says, "That is the Spirit of truth." Notice he's even called the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. So based upon the fact that truth is only found in God, the Word of God is truth. John 17, verse 17. And I know I can't wait to get to John 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It was in October of 2016 that we preached on John 5, the portion of scripture that we read earlier today. And we saw at that time how Jesus viewed scripture. And Jesus spoke about all the witnesses. You notice how many witnesses Jesus gave to who he really is, that he is really the Son of God, very God incarnate. He spoke of the witness of John the Baptist. He spoke of the witness of his miracles. The witness of God the Father, who spoke from heaven declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he concluded that apologetic by pointing to the scriptures in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 5. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these, the scriptures, that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The reliability and the truthfulness of scripture cannot be argued away on an evidential basis. The evidence Jesus gives is overwhelming in favor of the truth of God's word. The reason men do not accept it is they are unwilling. The truth is not in them. So let's, now with that as a background, let's look at the next article, which refutes some of the arguments that these men who are unwilling to accept it have to say. Look at the affirmation once again. "We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture." The affirmation is to state in the affirmative that inerrancy is an acceptable term to refer to the truthfulness of the scripture. It may seem like that's redundant again, but a lot of these things are put in here because these are statements specifically leveled against scripture. By its definition, not just that it contains truth, but that it is complete truth. But this sheds light on why this article was included, because the denial is what really sheds light. We're going to take this one concept at a time. And I know, let me just make something very clear. This is not an apology on my part. I just want you to make you aware. Some of this is going to get technical. All right. I make no apologies for that, because it's necessary. These are charges that you are going to come up against. If you are on the front lines, if you are going out, if you are sharing the gospel with people, these are the things that people are going to say about the Word of God. And you need to know it, and you need to know what the response is. So I make no apologies for getting a little technical. You're in a Reformed Baptist church. You should be used to it. Okay. Article, the denial. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. This very first sentence is a general statement which is expounded upon in the following sentence. The following sentence is a very long one. But it simply says, don't hold the Scripture to a standard that it was never meant to achieve. This is where our illustration of the sunrise comes into play. In several passages of Scripture, we see references to the sunrise. There are those critics who will say, see, the Bible contains error. Because we know the sun doesn't really rise and set. It's the motion of the earth and around, you know, and I'm not going to give you the technical. And they will actually say, see, there's an error right there. The Bible was not given to us as a science textbook to teach us why it appears that the sun is rising in the east. That is not the point of any of the passages in which the term is used. Let me give you an example. Joshua chapter 1, verse 14. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and shall help them. Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to your own land and possess all that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Had God intended to give Joshua a lesson in the movement of planets around the sun, he could have done so perfectly, better than any science teacher you've ever had. But the intention of Joshua is to use the point of reference as being going to give you all the land over towards the east. That's the intent. And what better way to talk to the east, to refer to the east, than where does the sun rise? Because we know that every morning the sun rises in the east. So the council makes the assertion that that such use of the language does not negate the doctrine of inerrancy. The lack of technical precision or observational descriptions of nature are perfectly acceptable. How about irregularities of grammar or spelling? Well, one of the problems in translating the Scripture is that the languages are ancient. And by the way, modern Greek is quite different than ancient Greek. And then, of course, classical Greek is different from Koine Greek. And that is true of grammar as well as spelling. And different authors may use different dialects and even idiomatic expressions. We already know that the Holy Spirit did not override the personalities of the writers of Scripture. And so any of these types of differences are to be expected. One of the things that we learned when my wife and I traveled to Ukraine, we've been there a number of times now, is that you can't trust their spelling. On official documents, names of people are spelled differently, and they're all acceptable. That's one of the differences. We tend to be more precise in our English language and using dictionaries, and if you're going to spell this properly, it has to be spelled this way. Not so with these ancient languages. So depending on what area you came from and what school you sat under, you're going to spell things differently, maybe even use different grammar. So these differences are to be expected. None of that negates any of the doctrines of Scripture. How about falsehoods and lies? When I taught on Scripture in the Christian school, I would often begin my lecture on inerrancy with this statement. I'd stand in front of the class and say, all right, how many students think the Bible is full of lies? And of course, it's a Christian school, so no hands would go up. Then I would follow that up with, what if I told you that it was a recognized fact that the Bible is full of lies? What would you say then? the Socratic method, by the way. Some of them would start to think, and you'd see a couple of hands start to slip up. At this point, some of the others would start looking around the class very nervously, because they don't want to get it wrong. And then I'd finally set their minds at ease by explaining, the Bible is full of lies, but it reports those lies accurately. What I mean by that is, Satan lies to Adam and Eve. That's reported accurately. Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter, but the lie is reported accurately. So just because there is a lie in Scripture doesn't mean that the Scripture is lying. There's a difference. So the Bible even handles lies truthfully. How about the use of round numbers and hyperbole? For example, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. Does that mean that there were exactly 5,000 people there? No. The number is given to represent the size of the crowd. And there is no reason to know exactly how many people were there on that day. It's not the purpose of the narrative. The purpose of the narrative and giving the number is to show that it was indeed a tremendous miracle. If there were only 4,999 people, would it negate the miracle? Would it be less? Oh, well, it wasn't 5,000. No. How about exaggeration? Intentional use of exaggeration. That's what we call hyperbole. I'll give you a couple examples. Jesus crosses the sea and goes to the district of the Gadarenes, and he comes across the demoniac. Matthew 8:34 says, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Did every man, woman, and child? There was nobody sick, nobody lame, nobody couldn't make it. Every single person. It's not the intent of the passage. This is typical of, especially of that genre, of using an intentional exaggeration to make a point. Hyperbolic language, I want you to listen carefully. Hyperbolic language is a part of every culture. We use it all the time. Notice, I just use hyperbolic language in those two sentences. Is hyperbolic language a part of every single culture in the world? I really don't know. It's not what I meant either, and you know that. And when I said we use it all the time, do we use it every minute? Do you see what I mean? There are literary devices that we use to communicate, and it's wrong to hold the Bible to a standard beyond what it was intended to communicate. How about topical arrangement of material? We have critics of inerrancy who try to make the point that the Bible is not error-free because everything's not in chronological order. If they understood the purpose of the Bible, they would not make such a basic error. Not every book is meant to be in chronological order. Even some that are primarily written in narrative form. Now, we'll address this in further detail next week, but there are different reasons for each book that was written. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, is distinctively not chronological. It is designed around five sermons that Jesus gave, and each sermon makes specific points which the narrative of Matthew supports. It also follows, and this is where you really need to, if you want to study this, you got to get into it. It's centered around the five-point covenant model. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus Christ, though they contain biographical material. Matthew wrote his Gospel to represent Jesus as the Messiah promised to Israel. And that's why specifically you can see the covenant model, because it was written to the Jews. So we find more Old Testament quotations in Matthew than any other Gospel. And it is most definitely designed to be a topically arranged book. So that certainly does not negate its inerrancy. Related to that critique is the variant selection of material in parallel accounts. What these critics say is the Bible is not error-free because the Gospels are different. They do not all include the same material. Now, that is most certainly true. But that, too, is by design. And as we have previously stated, each book of the Bible was written for a very particular purpose. They are not meant to cover the same material, although many of them do overlap. And this is particularly true of the Gospels. And I want to refer you one more time to what John says near the end of his Gospel. John chapter 20. I told you at the beginning of our study of John that we'd be reading this verse over and over again, these two verses. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Here's what John says about his Gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we would expect there to be variations in material from one gospel to the next because their focus was slightly different, who the audience was and what material was in there. The last criticism in this section deals with free citations. Since the Bible was not written as an academic thesis, the authors do not necessarily quote other sources exactly. The authors are more concerned with the content than the exact wording of a quotation. But this, too, is a frequent practice in writing and speaking. In fact, if you listen to a preacher, he will often make reference to a biblical passage without quoting it directly or exactly. For example, it would not be wrong for me to say, the Bible condemns murder in the strongest possible way. I didn't have to quote, thou shalt not commit murder. I'm giving you the truth of it in a paraphrase. That's exactly what some of the Bible authors did. And so it's no error when the Bible authors cite references without quoting them exactly. So the upshot of this whole section in the affirmation and denial is the truthfulness of the Bible itself. But there are two more brief articles which relate to its truthfulness, and we'll only take a few moments to go through these. First one is Article 14 on consistency. It says, we affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. You know, perhaps one of the greatest attributes of Scripture that point to its inerrancy is the internal consistency of it. There's no other document like it. The earliest books of the Bible were written somewhere around 1400 B.C. We don't know exactly, but somewhere around there. The last book, and I know there's debate on this, but I'm just going to state it, I believe the last book was written before 70 A.D. with 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. There are more than 35 authors of Scripture, human authors. That means more than 35 men over a period of 1,500 years, wrote 66 books, and they are all perfectly consistent with each other. Given the time span and the number of authors, collusion is impossible. And that supports the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, and therefore the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, that's not to say that we understand everything that's in the Bible. We can't necessarily reconcile certain facts of Scripture with some of the extant historical data. We don't know some of these things. That's why there's a denial. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate the truth claims of the Bible. Let me make this clear. We are not saying that there are errors in the Bible we can't account for. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that any apparent discrepancy will be reconciled in favor of the Bible as has been demonstrated in the past. I'm going to give you a perfect example. For years in the 20th century, in my lifetime. Scholars held up the person of Pontius Pilate as an example of an error in the Bible. They claimed that since there was no archaeological proof ever found for the existence of such a person by that name in Judea, it was obviously made up by the authors of Scripture, a convenient villain. That's what they would say. Then sometime in 1961, during an excavation in Judea, guess what they found? A stone plaque on the governor's mansion, ancient governor's mansion. And guess what name was on it? Pontius Pilate. And it even had his correct title, which a lot of extant literature had wrong, but the Bible had right. And it was verified on a tablet of stone. That's just one of many such occurrences in archaeology. Just one more, however. The city of Jericho has always been a target of the naysayers. They doubted the facts as relayed in Scripture. Yet now, with extensive excavation done in that area, listen to the conclusion, and this is on the Answers in Genesis website. Jericho was once thought to be a Bible problem, quotations, because of the seeming disagreement between archaeology and the Bible. When the archaeology is correctly interpreted, however, just the opposite is the case. The archaeological evidence supports the historical accuracy of the biblical account in every detail. Every aspect of the story that could possibly be verified by the findings of archaeology is in fact verified, even for the fact that they had houses built into the walls, such as Rahab lived in, and they actually found a portion of the wall that didn't fall down. I wonder who lived there. Rahab? And then the last article for today, accommodation. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. Simply stated, this is an easy one. Simply stated, the reason we believe this doctrine of inerrancy is what the Bible teaches about itself and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into the Word. The denial. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. Some critics go so far as to say that Jesus told these myths simply to accommodate the minds of the simple people he was dealing with. They were a superstitious people, and Jesus simply spoke to them what they could understand. This is so far from the truth that it's almost impossible to believe someone could believe this if they had ever read the Bible. Far from accommodating the people, Jesus came and blew their world apart. He turned their world upside down. All of their preconceived ideas about life and eternity were turned on its ear, and he gave them the truth that revealed the error of every other world system. He didn't accommodate them. Or they say that he was limited by his humanity and couldn't know the whole truth. Just our doctrine of the person of Christ, our Christology, blows that out of the water. Jesus is not just fully man. He is fully God. And as we have seen, every word that proceeds from his mouth is truth. Communication is important, especially when it comes to communicating God's truth. And as silly as it would be to hear a man tell his opponent in a duel, meet me when the earth rotates around its axis, just enough the sun come peeking over the horizon, it is important for us not to place demands on Scripture that will damage or obscure the truthfulness of its intended message. God has given us language that is efficient and sufficient to bring us to the truth of his word. We know this because Paul tells us this. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. That means this is an extremely important doctrine. And while this sermon may have gotten a little technical, it was necessary. There are many forms of attack on the Word of God. And it's essential that you know what they are and how to deal with them. It's necessary, yes, so you can refute them and in an articulate way when called to do so, but also for your own faith. So that when one of these critics confronts you with one of these errors, you will not waver in defense of the gospel. And you will not waver in your own faith. Next week we'll continue. Actually, we'll conclude, I promise. We'll conclude our short series, and the final topic is titled, The Bible in You. We will see just how practical these doctrines are for everyday living. We will see the necessity of proper interpretation. We'll discuss hermeneutics in a small sense. We're going to discuss the role of the Holy Spirit. And we will show just how these doctrines are crucial for the health of a church. But once again, I want to leave with a word for the non-believer. You have seen how important and incredible this inerrant doctrine, this doctrine of inerrancy is. In the pages of Scripture, you are called to repentance. And so once again, I echo that call. If you were here today and you've never been saved, repent. Repent of your sin and be baptized for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of this book that you've given to us. We call it the Word of God. Because it is. We trust it. We rely upon it. We listen to it because it's authoritative. It's trustworthy. It's inerrant. And ultimately, Father, we know that we can trust our eternal souls into its care because it is truth. What is truth? The Bible. Father, I pray for anyone here today. Please take away their stony hearts. Give them a heart of flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.